We're continuing our series on resetting the church, getting back to the basics, the fundamentals. And we've said as we've been walking through this series that we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. And this morning we're looking at this notion of making disciples our pattern. Last week, we answered the question, what is the biblical mandate? And we said that the biblical mandate was that very thing, as Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, to go, therefore, make disciples. That our mandate as a church, our mandate as individuals, is to be going, but as we are going, we are to be making disciples. And whether we are doing that within our body or whether we're doing that within our neighborhoods or whether we're a part of that somehow in an extended way throughout this region or nationally or internationally, we want to be about making disciples. This morning, we want to look at what is the biblical pattern, and we want to look at a few things there that might help us as we are continuing to wrestle with this subject. I got a question for you before we start. And here's the question. Are you wasting your life? Are you wasting your time here on earth? You know, I think we ask ourselves that question, particularly as we get older. And we begin to come to that realization that our time on earth is not only short, but we begin to see the reality of that, that, wow, I might only have 10 more years, or in the fact that nothing would happen to me in between that time. And you begin to ask yourself that question, am I wasting my life? Sometimes you're in the midst of your college studies and you're trying to declare a major, and maybe you're further in than you'd like, and you're asking yourself that same question, have I wasted my time? Am I wasting my life? This might be a little bit provocative, but I'm going to say it. If you're not making disciples, you might be doing just that. See, making disciples is not only our mandate, it's also our privilege. It's also our invitation from our Lord to be about the most important thing in all the universe. To be about what He was about. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Son of Man chose to come to earth and to make disciples. And then leave. And leave these 12 minus 1 plus 1 a little bit later with that incredible mission to go, therefore, into all the nations and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus has given us this opportunity. God has given us this mission to make disciples. And if we as a church are not about that, and if we as individuals are not about that mission, we could be, we might be, wasting our lives. Maybe a better way to say it is in the positive. We want to maximize the time that God's given us for the greatest good. You know, Jesus, in making disciples, was people-focused. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we're like Lucy of the famed Peanuts cartoon, where she is thinking to herself, and she says these words. She says, I love the world. I think the world is just wonderful, as only Lucy can do. And then she says, it's the people that I can't stand. But see, God made this world in order to bring glory to Himself and to benefit His people in order that they might share in His great glory. And God gives us the opportunity to be about that which is most important, seeing individuals restored to relationship with God, that they might have eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that they might enjoy God here on earth and in heaven. And He has chosen to use people, flawed, simple people, in order to accomplish His great plan. His mandate is to make disciples, but it's also His pattern. And this morning, we're going to look at that. And if you'll stand with me, we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, as Paul, who has done some thinking on his own, and Paul, there writing from prison, is about to go the way of his fathers. And he has one more letter to write, and it's this letter, the last letter of the New Testament, written by Paul, 2 Timothy. He's trying to formulate his thoughts. What's the most important thing that I can convey to Timothy as I'm about to pass on? What can I make sure to convey to Timothy in order that he would not waste his life, in order that he might focus on that which is most important? Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writing to his beloved Timothy, one who he has invested and poured out his life into, his disciple, that he has discipled for years. Here's Paul, some of his last words to his friend. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pray. Lord, help us not only to see your heart this morning, but your methodology. And I pray, Lord, that we would have vision. Have vision to see as you see. And that we would have strength and courage to do as you do. And Lord, we know that's an outlandish prayer. But we know that that is a prayer that is, we know that is a prayer that is not impossible, but one that you have made possible and made reality because of your Son and your Spirit that you've sent. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us in that endeavor today to make disciples following your pattern. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First, when I look at Jesus and open the pages of the New Testament, we find something that is really astounding. We find this invitation, and that's what I want to talk about first. This invitation to make disciples, our pattern. And it happens in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And you remember John the Baptist is there in the midst of the desert, and he is baptizing individuals. And the scripture says that all of Judea is coming out to be baptized by this one who's calling for a baptism of repentance, and people are responding by the scores. In the midst of all this happening and this awakening of God, there's been 400 years of silence. There's been no prophet who has spoken any prophetic words, and it seems to be the driest time perhaps in all of the history of Israel. And John the Baptist comes upon the scene. Verse 35 says, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So these are two disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And here it is, verse 39. He said to them, "Come, and you will see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's an incredible invitation. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come and see." Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus is just starting out his ministry. Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, has just said to these regular, everyday Joes, "Come and see." You remember when God was meeting with Moses up on the mountain? And God in all His power and all His strength, and as there was fire and thunder, God made it very clear to every single person, "Don't you dare touch the mountain and get near me. Don't even let an animal come and touch that mountain and get near me, because I am holy and I am perfect, and you cannot come into my presence in any way that you want to come in." You remember the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve used to walk with the Lord in the cool of the night. But after they sinned, they were expelled from the garden forever and ever. And you remember there in the Old Testament that God made a way because of His compassion, because of His grace. He made a way for the people's sins to be atoned for. But it was only one person who represented the entire nation. And that one person, one day a year, could come into the presence of God. And there he could offer, if you will, a sacrifice on behalf of the people in order that God might dwell in their land in the midst of the tabernacle there beneath the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, of the Ark of God. No one was allowed in God's presence. And even when people who were holy and godly saw God from a distance, like Isaiah, they said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips who lives among the people of unclean lips." There was a sense that He is holy, He is other, and I can have no part of drawing near to Him in that sense. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. And we read of this man named John the Baptist. And you remember when they asked John, "John, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's coming?" And John says, "No, no." And he quotes Isaiah 40. He says, "I'm the one who's in the wilderness who says, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory, listen, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" John says, "I am the one that Isaiah was talking about 700 years previous, saying that there would be a day when the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh would see it." And John just says to his disciples, "There it is. Behold, the Lamb of God." John later writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. Much like God tabernacled amongst the people there in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. That very word means that Jesus came as God. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And John says, "And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says something that's unthinkable to the minds of the folks of the Old Testament and there at the beginning of the New. And so these two disciples of John the Baptist, having their interest piqued, is it really him? And so they go to Jesus and say, Where are you staying? And you hear what he says? Come and see. Come near. Come close. Come and see. What an invitation. As Jesus starts and making disciples, that's where he starts. He starts with an invitation. Come and see. Come experience for yourself how God lives. Come watch him. Come talk to him. Come touch him. Bring your questions. Bring your wonder. Bring your dreams. When we're making disciples, we're to follow that pattern. Come and see. Come and see. We're to open up our lives and open up our homes and say to individuals, come. See if it's really true. See if what I say with my mouth watches what I live with my feet. Come. Come and see. It's interesting. Remember when Philip goes and gets Nathanael, John 1:46, you remember, he tells Nathanael that, hey, we have found this one. We found this Messiah. And then Nathanael says to him when he learns that Jesus has come from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you know what Philip says to him? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. And so Jesus says to these two, when he sees Nathanael coming toward him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these, Nathanael. In fact, Nathanael, you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You are going to see the glory of the Lord. So for about 2 to 4 months, these disciples were drawn near and drawn into Jesus' intimate circle. And they watched him clear the temple. They watched him and listened to him witness to an immoral woman. They saw him teach crowds. They experienced Jesus as he was performing miracles. They had private discussions, likely late into the evening. And they found out that this guy is the real deal. Question for you this morning. When was the last time you invited someone to come and see? You who have known Christ for decades, you who have grown up in Sunday school and been under the preaching of the Word of God for months on end and perhaps decades on end, when was the last time you invited someone to come and see? You see, it's God's good pleasure to invite people like you, to invite people like me, to see if it's real, if what you're saying is truly possible, that you can have relationship with Jesus Christ, that your life truly is transformed and changed. And as we go and make disciples, the first thing I believe that God calls us to do is to do exactly what he did. Simply to invite others to come and to see. Secondly, making disciples. Second invitation, to watch and to learn. Perhaps it's the most famous speech ever given in our land. Maybe second only to the Abraham Lincoln's speech regarding the abolition of slavery. But you know this speech, you know this individual who spoke these words, setting forth a vision for people to come alongside, the same as Jesus will do in just a minute, as we'll read. But he said these words, "Let us not wallow in the valley of despair, I say to you today, my friends. And so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It's a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. And I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. That we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." And he sets forth this vision that lights a nation on fire. Could it possibly be true? You see, the people of Israel have been given this vision for hundreds of years, that one day a Messiah was going to come, and all the injustices, all the discrimination, all the difficulties that this nation had experienced, that one day this Messiah would come and he would restore everything. And it was every boy and every girl's dream to be a part of that time, to somehow see this one who was promised throughout Scripture, this one who was to come and to set everything aright. Well, this one had just come, and he had just told ordinary men to come and see. And for about 4 months, they traveled with him, and they watched, and they learned, and they pondered. And they asked themselves this question as they returned back to their fishing. Should I follow him? Should I follow him? Is it worth it? Am I wasting my life? Is this one the one who was promised, the one who was to come? And then one day later, 4 months after meeting them or so, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew records, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Look at the response. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. We're not wasting it. We found him. He truly is the one who was promised, and he gives them this vision, something to live for, something to die for men's souls. And notice, he says the weight is going to be on his shoulders. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you men who will go and fish for souls. And I will make you men who will pour out and invest your lives in discipling other people, just as I am doing to you and Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest. They catch the vision and they lay down their nets and they leave money on their tables, and they leave their homes and they follow Him. He sets forth this grand vision. Do you really want to live a life and maximize your time on earth? This is the way to do it. Make disciples. They get to watch Jesus. They get to learn from Jesus. They watch Him as he stills a storm. And they see that this one Jesus truly is the most powerful being in all the universe, because even the wind and the waves obey Him. And then they go across a lake and they see a man who is possessed by 1,000 demons. And they see Jesus say a word, and He says a word, and those demons that have totally traumatized and tortured this man's life completely leave this man and go into a herd of swine and cast themselves into the sea. And there this man, who no one could restrain, who everyone was afraid, was now sitting there in his right mind, clothed. And the disciples and the people around are scared to death. Who is this man who has power over the wind and the waves, and has power over the demons? And then they get to watch, and immediately after, they're there with the large crowd when Jairus comes, whose daughter is sick, and says, "Lord, would you please come? My daughter is dying." And Jesus, on His way, you remember the woman with the issue of blood who's been experienced this disease and has exhausted all of her savings, casting them before the feet of doctors who could not help her. And you remember she touches the cloak of Jesus. She touches the cloak of Jesus. She touches a piece of clothing that happens to adorn the King. And she's completely healed. And then you remember Jesus goes to Jairus' house. And you remember His daughter has since passed. And Jesus goes into that upper room and He takes Peter, James, and John. And there He says to the little girl, "Talitha kum, arise." And she sits up and she's restored to life. She was once dead, but now she's alive. And the questions that are marinating in the minds of the disciples: who is this? Could it really be true? Is He really who He says He is? He has power over the wind and the waves. He has power over the demons. He has power over disease. He has power even over death. It is Him. It is He. And their commitment grows as they watch, as they learn, and they see Jesus interact with others like the rich young ruler, and they begin to understand what it means to be a follower of God, to be a disciple of God. And that's what a disciple means. It means to be a follower. It's a learner. And there they learn from the rich young ruler, as Jesus is interacting with them, that God has to take first place in our lives in order to be one of His disciples, in order to follow Him, that we must be willing to lay it all down. And they likely were around Nicodemus as they began to learn that the Spirit of God had to come, and the Spirit of God had to regenerate a human heart for anyone to ever come to know God and to have relationship restored. They watched as He interacted with the Pharisees, and they learned how to rightly divide the law. They learned what was oppressive teachings of men. They learned that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And they watched Jesus and listened to Jesus astound all of His listeners. All of these learned men who tried to trap Him and trick Him and destroy Him, He time after time after time again would speak in such a wise way, in such an authoritative way, that they had never seen anything like it. They learned of His heart. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And Jesus began whetting their appetite. He began showing them that He truly is God. He began giving them the words of life. But He also gave them and showed them and displayed for them and modeled for them who God is, in that God is a God who cares. One who is willing to leave the 99 to go after that one stray. One who has compassion on individuals who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then shortly thereafter, as these disciples have been watching and learning, and now Jesus gives them the invitation or gives them the invitation to participate. In Matthew 10, he says he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, just like he had, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And here Jesus takes these individuals who he's invited to come and see. He's invited to watch and learn. And now he says, "Now go and do." He gives them the power to do what he calls them to do and gives them the opportunity now to participate. He's not just coming and saving the world in a sense. He is coming and investing in individuals whom his death will secure their salvation. But he is sending out those 12 and later you and me to go into the world and to make disciples, to reveal what God has already determined from eternity, ages past, who those are who are his. And we get the opportunity to participate. Not only does he say, "Draw near," but he also gives us the privilege and the honor to participate. What can be greater? If you're looking for a mission statement in your life, or if we're looking for a mission statement as a church, this is it. This is the greatest privilege that we are given, to go and make disciples. And men and dads, it starts in your home. There will be no greater mission field than your home. No greater opportunity to draw people and say, "Come and see. Follow and watch. Watch and learn. Now let's go and participate together." I read somewhere that the average man retains about 10% what he's orally taught. If you combine notes and visual aids to that, you can get that percentage up to about 50% max. But if the person participates along with the visual aid, along with the notes, along with the oral teaching, that number jumps up significantly, almost to 90% retention. And Jesus gives his disciples the opportunity to do what he's been doing. He gives them the authority that he's been given. And he says, "Go." It's interesting when you look at these particular individuals. They're not exactly Ivy League material. When you think about it, when you think about God and His plan to reach the nations and the people that He chose to do that with, the people that He entrusted that with, It's kind of humorous, isn't it? You think that you could see the Apostle Paul. I mean, he makes sense. He's the smartest guy around. He's way ahead of all of his classmates. He's advancing in Judaism. He's got all the right pedigrees. Comes from the right family. Has all the right education. He was born in the right city. He's an important individual. He has just a weight and a gravitas about him. He is just logical and he is committed. At first, totally wrong, but after he meets Jesus, God used that. We can see that with Paul, but how about these others? Jesus chooses the tax collector named Matthew, who's hated by the people. They hate Matthew. He's a traitor. He's a loser. He is enriching himself by destroying his own people. And then there's Simon the Zealot, and I can guarantee you one thing, Simon the Zealot hated Matthew. I would have loved to have been in that room and just listen to Simon the Zealot and Matthew kind of debate things or just talk about things. Because Simon the Zealot is all for his country. He's all for Israel. And the thought of this person being a disciple who's all against Israel, who's undermining Israel, is undermining their nationalism that Simon so loves. Simon's ready to pick up his sword and thrust it through anyone he can. And probably would have loved to, at the very beginning at least, to stick it to Matthew as Matthew's been sticking it to the people. Or how about Peter, the impulsive, constantly making mistakes? Who makes more mistakes than this guy? Would you choose this guy and trust this? Would you make disciples of this guy and trust that this mistake-making machine is not going to just totally ruin the whole plan? Or how about James and John? Holy, godly John. But man, is he intolerant. He's got no room for quitters. John, if he was on an athletic team and he saw someone not doing the running or not doing what was supposed to be done or not carrying his weight, John would have certainly come up to the coach and said, "Hey, you want me to call down fire from heaven? Destroy this guy." That's what he did with Jesus. In fact, he and James were called sons of thunder. They were extremely ambitious. They see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember, they are arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest after they've seen Jesus glorified, after they see him there talking with Moses and Elijah. And later, right at the point of his death, they're still arguing again about who is the greatest. He didn't get it the first time. He's ambitious, intolerant. And then there's Andrew and Bartholomew. They're just these shy guys that they might be okay one-on-one, but in a crowd or with a couple people, they would have been horrible. Sometimes you read about these guys and you think, Jesus, really? But who better to show his power? Who better to make known to the world that it's not the talents and the gifts and the minds of these individuals, but as people come and see, and as they watch and learn, they see very clearly that it's the power of God on display. And so God chooses these individuals who are simple, who are normal, who are just like you and me. And he says to those people, go and make disciples. And he says the same to us. And those simple-minded people, those mistake-making people. You remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John, after Jesus is resurrected, and you remember they're brought before the very people that just crucified Jesus, the scariest, most powerful people, if you will, at least in Judaism. They hear this Peter speak these words, this cowardly man. And he says to them, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing well before you," the individual that they just healed. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It is a great privilege to be simple and ordinary and not an individual that's an encyclopedia of Bible references and verses, someone who is so systematically sound that they never make an incorrect comment, that they're so precise with their theology and their life is so clean and tidy that no one can ever bring any kind of reproach upon them. That's not the case with the 12 disciples. They're messy. They're simple. They're ordinary, and God uses these people, and He uses them in such a way that when individuals who are learned, individuals who perhaps who think they're squeaky clean but really aren't, when they look at them, they say, wow, these people have been with Jesus. And that's our privilege. As we go and make disciples, we get the privilege of bringing God into the situation. The Holy Spirit who lives within us, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself. People get to see God. And as they see God, as they see that vision, as they see that reality, they're drawn. They're amazed. And they look past you. And they look past me. I don't know how to disciple. I don't know what to do. God will teach you. God will help you. Do you think Andrew had a discipling plan? Do you think Peter could have carried out the plan even if he had it? No. But it's the power that resides in Peter. It's the power that resides in Andrew. It's the power that resides in you and me as we are obedient. As God says to go, we go. Can you think of someone right now that perhaps God has laid in your network, both men and women, that maybe God's calling you to disciple, to invest in, to say, come and see, to get together at lunchtime and maybe just read the Bible, maybe to meet once a week and get together and to pray? Do you know, average Christian in this church, how much you know about God? How many lessons? How many Sunday school classes? How many evangelism, sharing your faith classes? How many sermons? How many times you've been reading the Bible and God's deposited this rich wealth within you? And it's a waste if you don't share it. But He gives you the power to do that. He gives you these relationships. He gives you that person at work. Or maybe that person in the neighborhood. Or maybe that family member. Who is it that God today is calling you to invest in? To say, come and see. To say, watch and learn. To reproduce. And we close with this. 2 Timothy 2, where we started, 1 and 2. Paul says to Timothy, so then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, everything that's been poured into you from your mother and from your grandmother, from me, the Apostle Paul, all that God's given you from the prophecy that was given to you, for the gifts that were given to you as the hands were laid upon you, as you watched me, as I sent you to Ephesus, as I sent you to Thessalonica, as I sent you to Philippi, As I sent you to place after place, after you followed me, after you heard me teach over and over and over and over again, as you saw the miracles of God, as you were in those small group studies, as you were in those settings where I was counseling someone else and you were there right by my side. Timothy, you have loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of investment placed within you. Now, Timothy, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All of this is because of God's grace to you. This is who God is. He has given graciously to you. And he says, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, all those teaching times, all those preaching times, all those counseling times, all those small group discussions, all the times you saw me whipped and beaten, all of that, Timothy, that you saw and you witnessed the very power of God, those things taught by me, he says, entrust to faithful men. Timothy, I have invested in you. Now I want you to entrust or invest and faithful men. That word trust or to deposit is only found in these two verses. And in 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul writes to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What's been entrusted to him? It's the gospel. It's the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he came and lived a perfect life and therefore went and died upon the cross voluntarily as a sacrificial lamb in order that the individuals who would repent and trust in Jesus alone would have their sins forgiven. The one who has given us his righteousness as we have given him his sin. And he has secured for us our sin, secured for us eternal life. Paul says, entrust that message. Entrust it to faithful men. Because you see in Galatians, Timothy, you remember, they tried to add to that gospel. The Galatians tried to add circumcision to the gospel. Or at Colossus, there they tried to undermine the gospel with this gospel of angels. Or in Corinth, where they tried to obscure the gospel by elevating the gifts of the Spirit. Or in Thessalonica, where they neglected the gospel and became idle. It says Timothy, 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 entrust. Entrust to faithful men what I have entrusted to you. Timothy, disciple them. That word entrust means it always implies the situation of one who's taken a long journey and who deposits his money and other valuables with a friend. Entrusting it to him so that when he returns, all of that money and all of those valuables will be restored to him. It's not just anyone. But Timothy, I've given to you. You notice the progression? There's four generations here in this verse. Timothy, I've entrusted to you. Paul, 1. Timothy, 2. Now, Timothy, I want you to entrust to faithful men, 3, who will be able to teach others also, 4. There's this pattern of reproduction. There's this pattern of entrusting, discipling one individual in order that that individual might go and disciple another individual in order that that individual might go and disciple others. That's God's plan for you. That's God's plan for me. And you remember at the close of Matthew 28, as Jesus is giving that mandate, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. When he gives that mandate to the disciples, the mandate that Paul took up for himself, and now he's giving that to Timothy, there's that reminder that God's with us, that we aren't alone. We're not to disciple people somehow in our own strength or power. And that's why the church is so important. It would be horrible, horrible, horrible if I was discipling someone and I was the only one they were coming in contact with. But no, God's given us the church so that we can bring those individuals, that they can see other people, that they can meet other people, and they can rub elbows and have iron sharpen iron. Worship team would come forward. Remember, I had a professor in seminary who one individual really wanted this professor to disciple him. And he asked him, what church do you go to? And he said, I go to this church or whatever. And the professor immediately said, no, I won't disciple you. And he said, why not? He said, because I don't want to make other men like me. I want to bring you to somewhere that's greater than myself. I want to bring you to somewhere where you can see the full orb of expression of Christ's body. Friends, who is it that God's perhaps calling you to? Who is God laying on your heart right now? Older women, who are the younger women that you are investing in? Older men, who are the younger men that you are investing in? Young man, young woman who has been given much, who is it that you are investing in, caring for, saying, come and see, watch and learn? Who is it that's saying, as the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate him? That's our call. That's our invitation. That's what we're about. That's what we're to be about as a church, to be making disciples. It's our mandate. And it's also our wonderful pattern. But it's not just a pattern that's out there. It's a person that's in here. And he's with us. And he's going to give us strength to do that very thing as a church. Let's sing in response.
I had a dream a while back. I was on a stage in a theater, and it was an old theater. The lights were all kind of broken down and not working, and there was a brand new set of lights sitting still in their boxes on the floor of the stage. And I was talking with the people who ran the theater, and I asked them why they hadn't installed these lights and used their brand new set of lights. And they said, well, we don't know how. And I just felt like the Lord said something when I woke up after that dream about, I've given you what you need, and I'm going to teach you how to use it. But it's not worth anything if it's still in the boxes. You have to install them and turn them on.
You know, one thing that's forgotten sometimes, we think, making disciples, that really the person that's really going to be blessed is the person that's being made a disciple. It's not true. Time and time again, Paul writes to this one, Timothy. He says, I have no one else like Timothy in all the world, for he's the only one that cares about the church and cares about the things of God as I do. It was a refreshment to his soul. It kept him going, knowing that he was investing in this one and not realizing that he was the one who was benefiting. Same way with you and me. We've heard it a million times on a mission trip. I thought I was going to go over there and bless the people. And when I got over there, I found out what? Well, it's the same principle. As you're just obedient to what God calls you to do, just God meets you there and you experience God, and it's exciting and it's refreshing and it's fulfilling and it's satisfying. Because you're participating in the greatest endeavor ever. You're participating with God. You're bringing God glory. You're telling people about our glorious Savior who died in their place. It's invigorating. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, that's me, as Rachel was sharing her dream, and you know what, I feel like I've been leaving things in the box and I don't know what to do, and maybe I've even been using that as an excuse, I just don't know what to do. If that's you here today, I want you just to raise your hand. I want to just pray for you that God would help you, that God would set your heart right, and that He would give you faith be able to do whatever He's calling you to do, and that He would be able to amply supply all that you need in order to do what He's called you to do. If that's you this morning, I want you just to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Thanks for raising your hand. Thank you. Thanks. Let's pray for these people, church. Lord, we thank you. that you promised to supply all our need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, not just financial. But Lord, as we seek you and your kingdom, Lord, you promised to add all these things as well. As we make you the priority, would you help us to do that? Would you help my friends, both men and women, who raise their hand? Lord, would you help them with this individual they're thinking about? They just don't know how. They need your help. Good thing they have someone living within them called the Helper, your Spirit. And oh, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit afresh and anew in the lives of these people, and that you would teach them. You would teach them and help them, that you would give them creative ideas. You would give them ways of setting up perhaps context. You would give them favor in lives of these that they're thinking of and perhaps those that they haven't even thought of. And Lord, I pray that for all of us. Give us favor, Lord, so that we each here, every single believer, would be able to have one person in their life right now, Lord, that we are actively, by your grace and your power, discipling in order that your kingdom would come on earth and that souls would be saved and lives would be strengthened and hearts changed. Lord, would you help us with that? We love you and we are amazed, not just at your mandate, not just at your pattern, but we're amazed that we get to participate in this great mission. Help us not to waste it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.